Good morning. I greet you this fine Sunday morning. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. I'm very happy to be with you this morning and rejoice with you on the Lord's presence with us. I'd like to begin the message this morning by sharing with you an experience I had way back in 1995. That's when I was diagnosed with an eye disease called keratoconus. In 2007, the disease had progressed to the point where I was told I probably needed a corneal transplant. And nobody in Guam could do that at that time, I don't think even now. So the Lord opened the door for me to see a specialist at one of the world's leading eye institutes in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Wills Eye Institute. I had traveled from Guam to see this particular doctor and had waited 5 months, even after I got to the States, to get an appointment with her. But when the big day finally arrived, however, I got to the office and the receptionist greeted me with this statement. "I'm so sorry, Dr. Cohen had an emergency and had to leave. We're going to have to cancel your appointment and reschedule. And I doubt we'll be able to get you in anytime sooner than the next 2 months." Now, I admit, I was immediately disappointed and began even to tear up a little bit as I stood there at the counter. Thoughts began to race through my mind. Wait for another 2 months? God, no, no, no. I'd come halfway around the world. I'd been waiting 5 months already in the States and several months, up to more than a year actually, in Guam, seeking solutions, not being able to drive because of lack of depth perception, so forth and so on. And I thought, wow, I'm so close to an answer. I don't know if I can take it anymore. But after a brief moment, very, very brief, I felt a hand on my shoulder and I looked around to see who had touched me. And when I saw no one, I immediately knew in my spirit it was Jesus. Jesus was there. I instantly gained strength and was flooded with peace. Jesus is here. As I was glorying in that moment, I was interrupted by the receptionist's voice. "Sir, sir, sir, I see that there's a spot that just opened up in 2 weeks on November 15th. Is that okay?" I smiled, breathed a sigh of praise to the Lord and said, "Yes, that's perfect." Now, let me ask you a question. Did God give me that experience just because I was spiritually mature and therefore could be trusted with it? Was that experience a marker, an indicator of some kind of spiritual maturity on my part and growth in the Lord? We'll discuss the answer to that soon. Now, in the scriptures, it is very clear that God's will for every believer is spiritual growth and maturity. And this illustration serves as an introduction into this topic. God wants you to grow up. Paul says in Ephesians 4:12 that the goal for believers in the church is to be equipped and to be built up, quote, to a position of strength and maturity. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 13:9 that his greatest wish and prayer for the Corinthian believers was that they would become mature Christians. Then he goes on to say in Ephesians 4:14-15 this time, that the goal is that we will no longer be little children, tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, but we are to grow into every way into him who is the head, Christ. Now, since it is clear from passages like this and many others in the New Testament that God expects us to grow and mature spiritually, then the question we need to ask is, what are the marks of maturity? How can you determine that you are growing spiritually? Now, as I've studied the scriptures, I've discovered that there are two marks mainly. They are the same marks that tell you whether any person is growing physically as well as spiritually. So what are these marks? On a physical level, the first mark of maturity and growth is your diet, a change of diet. You can tell that you're growing physically by what you eat. For example, babies drink milk, And when they start growing and learning to feed themselves, they're very, very messy when they graduate to more solid food. It's actually quite cute to watch them. But imagine watching an adult who eats like a baby. It's not cute anymore, right? It's gross. Adults eat solid food. They know how to clean up after themselves. You can tell you're growing when your diet changes from drinking milk and you start eating solid food. So the first mark of maturity physically is your diet. The second mark of physical maturity is your behavior. Again, you can tell that you're growing physically by how you behave towards others. For example, babies are selfish, self-centered, very short-sighted. They always demand that other people meet their needs, and they like to disagree and argue and fight because they demand their own way. With babies, it's always me first. And children also identify with heroes, right? My grandson likes all the action heroes, Batman, Superman, Captain America, and some I've never even heard of. He even makes some of them up. Captain Pumpkin. In contrast, mature adults practice love, which is characterized by such things as sacrifice, not demanding your own way, knowing how to get along with others, and taking the initiative to meet the needs of others. Adults may not admit they have heroes. Instead, they often are a hero to others and become models for others to follow. Now, these same two marks are true on a spiritual level. You can usually tell a Christian is maturing by his spiritual diet and his behavior towards others. The Corinthian believers in Paul's day had a difficult time growing up spiritually. Actually, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, that they hadn't grown at all, and lists various reasons why. Listen to what he said in these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, wrong diet, since you were not yet able and ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready because you are still worldly. And since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? Behavior. For when someone says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? The believers in Corinth, however, were not the only Christians who experienced this problem. Many other New Testament believers did too. You know, it does make sense when you think about it. They were the first generation of believers. They had no examples to follow. They were the examples. And it took a little time and effort to adjust to this new life of grace and forgiveness. Now, another group of believers in the New Testament, those addressed in the book of Hebrews, provide another insight for us in this struggle of growing spiritually, especially in the first century. In Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, the author says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to tell the difference between good and evil. The point 2,000 years later is this. If you are not growing spiritually to where you are teaching others the Word of God, then you will remain spiritual babies and will always need others to teach God's Word to you. The ultimate goal of spiritual growth is to become like Jesus. God's plan for you from the time you begin a relationship with Him by faith has been for you to be transformed into the likeness of His Son Jesus in your character. Romans 8:28 says that God's goal for believers is that you, quote, be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God wants every believer to develop the character of Jesus Christ in his or her innermost being. In Galatians 4:19, Paul shares about the pain he suffered on behalf of the Galatian believers because they were also having a hard time allowing the character of Christ to be formed in their lives. He says, quote, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. So some big questions now are, how does spiritual growth happen? How do you become mature in Christ? Do you ever reach complete spiritual maturity in this life? What happens if you stop growing? Does spiritual growth look the same for every believer? And are the pathways to growth always the same for every person? I would like to explore some of these questions with you this morning. There are a number of biblical truths about spiritual growth and maturity in the scriptures, because there are also an equal number of popular misconceptions about what it takes to grow and mature in your faith, what can be called false beliefs. I would like to compare some of these popular misconceptions with what the scriptures actually say. I'll start by sharing one of them this morning and then share some others as the Lord provides opportunities, possibly on future Sunday mornings. It is important that our knowledge and growth in Christ and our maturing in our faith be based on biblical truth, regardless what is popular among Christians today. The same problem existed in the New Testament church. Some popular but false beliefs about growing spiritually do seem to work for a short time, but because they are not based on the Word of God, then like Jesus described the foolish man who built his house upon the sand in Luke 6:46-49, some of these ideas may actually look good and solid on the surface and in the beginning, but when life's typhoons crash against them, they will eventually crumble and fall. So let's get started with the first popular misconception. Actually, there are three I wish to explore as we begin a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. These popular misconceptions are based on a study I did of 1 Corinthians a few years ago. Compared to all the other New Testament churches, it seemed that the believers in Corinth were the most worldly, the most divided, and the most immature of all the New Testament churches. Paul even spent a lot of time planting and discipling the church there. But get this, even though the believers in Corinth were not spiritually mature, they thought they were. Why did they think that? They thought that because they used the wrong spiritual markers. Specifically, they thought they were spiritually mature because, number one, they possessed the right kind of knowledge. Number two, they had the right kind of spiritual experiences. And number three, they belonged to the right kind of group. Now, the verses I'm about to share with you represent only a few of many that I could use to illustrate my points. You do your own study. But throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, Paul shows that the Corinthian believers, how they were using the wrong spiritual markers to measure their spiritual maturity. Number one, they believed they possessed the right kind of knowledge and had the right kind of spiritual experiences. Such verses as 1 Corinthians 1:5 reveal that, where Paul says, you were enriched in Christ in every way, in all speech, in all knowledge, two verses later, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift. And several verses later in verse 22, Paul reminds them that while the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, knowledge. Number two, these believers in Christ in Corinth believe they were mature if they belonged to the right kind of group. Listen to what Paul stated to them in chapter 1, verse 10. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me among you that there is rivalry among you. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And the result, we've already read it in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There, Paul makes a list of the evidences against them. He calls them, number 1, people of the flesh. 2, babies in Christ. Number 3, milk drinkers, not solid food eaters. Number 4, worldly. Number 5, they were full of envy and strife. Number 6, they acted like non-believers. And number 7, they were divided. Now, alongside all this evidence of the misconception of the Corinthian believers that they had about spiritual maturity, Paul presents the truth intermingled in these verses in places like chapter 1, verse 23. The true power of the gospel is Christ crucified. The next verse, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5, our faith is based on God's power. Many other verses like this. So here's the best way I know to summarize the truth about spiritual growth and maturity. It is the result of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood as our substitute. The best place I know to see this is in the book of Hebrews. So let's look at Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 as an example. And here is that passage. Beginning in verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the heavenly sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he opened for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the writer points out the results for all believers of the death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood. These results are true regardless of what we think, feel, believe, or experience. The writer tells us three things that we can know. The first thing we can know is that Jesus is the way into the presence of God. Verse 19 and 20 says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the heavenly sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has opened for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. This reminds us of places like Matthew 27, 50 to 51. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It is a new way. This means this way didn't exist before. When through Jesus' torn body and represented by the torn veil in the temple, it represents a free way. This means the price was expensive, but it is free for us. And also, it represents a living way. This means that it is a way that is permanently open. This reminds me of John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. What does the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood mean for believers? It means that because of the death and the shedding of his blood, the individual believer now has direct access into the very presence of God. The second thing we can know based on this passage is that Jesus is the high priest over God's house, the church, the community of God's people, continually. Verse 21 says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, what does the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood mean for us believers? It means we can approach God with bold confidence, not with slavish fear, but we can do it directly through Christ, the only priest we need. Each person comes for himself. The third thing that we can know is this. Jesus is the one person who can forgive us and cleanse us from sin. We read this in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Now, what does the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood mean for us believers? Good news. It means that we have been forgiven. There is an answer to our guilt and shame. We don't have to earn forgiveness or work to earn it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and then the verse 9 which follows. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so none can boast. So to sum up this passage, this means to us today is that there is a difference between the old way of trying to reach God, which can be simply called being religious, and the new way, which we call today Christianity. Now, what is the difference briefly? Number one, religion says, do all these rituals, all these duties, all these disciplines and obligations to try to pay for our sin and satisfy God's wrath against us as sinners. Christianity says, it's already done. Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay our sin penalty and to satisfy God's wrath against us. It's finished. It's done. Number two, religion says, attempt to reach God, to try to find God on our own. Christianity says, God reached us. God has found us. And then again, number three, religion says, ritual. Do these things to try to please God. Christianity says, relationship. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are members of my family. Next, the writer tells us that what we can do as a result of what Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood. The writer gives instructions to us. This is our response to all that Jesus has done. Notice these activities are different from the rituals, the duties, the disciplines, or the obligations of religion. The first thing we can do is, let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22. This means let us go right into the presence of God with confidence. This means we can come directly into God's presence with a sincere heart and with full assurance. These things are results of having a life that is sprinkled clean or cleansed by the blood of Jesus. These things are not the conditions that are necessary for coming to God's presence. Well, they are, but we don't come up with them ourselves. They are gifts given to us because of the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood on the cross. These gifts come with a new position before God. A position for us. It's a legal position, a legal standing before God because of Jesus' payment for our sins. Because of our new position before God, we can have this new experience with God. Now, the second thing we can do is this. Verse 23, let us hold tightly. This means that we can know what to believe. This means we can be confident in what we believe. It's all based on the promise of God. You can know these things are true, not hope that they're true or guess that they're true. The third thing we can do is, in verse 24, let us watch out for one another. This means that we have responsibilities in our relationships. We don't get lost in completing any religious duty, performing any religious ritual, or fulfilling any religious discipline or obligations, like regular attendance at a church service, or faithfully committing to any official program of the church to earn God's approval or His love. We are commanded here to put our minds to the task of concentrating on others in the body of Christ, to really being creative in thinking about how to help others, not wondering if God will be impressed with what we're doing, but what it is I can do for another person. You love another person in the name of Jesus. Now, so to summarize what we've learned so far, spiritual growth and maturity is not the result of possessing the right kind of specialized knowledge like the Corinthian believers were chasing after, or having the right kind of spiritual experiences like the Corinthian believers were chasing after, or belonging to the right kind or following the right kind of group or person, church or denomination. Instead, spiritual growth and maturity is the result of our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the shedding of His blood for our sins as our substitute. This is our only basis for spiritual growth and maturity as a believer. Now, thinking back on my story in the beginning of this message, of my experience where God, I felt, tapped me on the shoulder, the question is, did that experience reveal my spiritual maturity? The answer is an obvious no. It revealed my weakness at that moment, not my maturity. It was a wrong marker to measure my spiritual maturity at that time. Many believers in Guam, unfortunately, today use wrong markers to measure their spiritual maturity. But the problem is, they believe they're using the right markers. Now, what are the markers you use to measure your spiritual maturity? Do you use the same three markers the Corinthian believers used 2,000 years ago? Number one, do you consider yourself spiritually mature because you possess the right kind of knowledge? Or number two, do you consider yourself spiritually mature simply because you have all the right kind of special spiritual experiences? Or number three, do you consider yourself spiritually mature because you go or belong to the right church or the right denomination? If your answer is yes to any or all of those, then realize this. If you believe any of that, that shows that you believe that possessing these shows that you're spiritually mature, then you are also believing that everyone else is wrong. If you believe you possess the right knowledge, then everyone else possesses the wrong knowledge or not enough knowledge. If you believe you have all the right spiritual experiences, then everyone else's spiritual experiences are inferior or incomplete or not deep enough. And if you believe you belong to the right church, the alive church, or the church everyone belongs to, that's important, then that means everyone else belongs to the wrong church. You may not say it, but this is what you're believing. Now, if you truly believe any of this, then this is pride. This is the exact opposite of what, say, Philippians 2:3 says. In humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. This kind of pride does everything to create division in the body of Christ and does nothing to preserve the unity in the body of Christ. This is exactly opposite to what it says in Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This kind of division destroys God's temple, the body of Christ, and the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul makes two amazing statements about this. He says, number one, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then the second thing he says in 1 Corinthians 3:17 is that for God's temple is holy. And that is what you are. Now that's amazing because Paul points out that some believers in Corinth were the main destroyer of the body of Christ. Amazing. Because despite following all the wrong markers, the Corinthian believers were still called holy. And they were called holy because of their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now that brings me to my final challenge for you. Unity in the body of Christ, I believe, is the greatest spiritual maturity marker. So the question I have to leave with you this morning is this. Do you need to change spiritual markers? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus that we can come before you honestly, boldly, confidently, because of the way made for us through our great high priest who sacrificed himself and shed his blood to provide a new and living way straight, direct to the throne of God. Thank you that our growth and spiritual maturity in you depend on what you did and does not depend on what we do to earn your favor or love. Lord, may this knowledge and this kind of realization motivate us to seek your heart and be bold in the building of a relationship with you and in the commitment that we make towards fellow believers to live out this relationship with them and reflect this relationship with them as well. Lord, convict us of any tendency we've had or any mistakes, any sin that we've committed in using the wrong markers for our spiritual maturity in the past. Lord, we thank you for providing the way for us and that you are the way and the truth and the life. We love you, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your Son's holy and most precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next time. If Lord bless. Bye-bye.